This may not surprise you about Pastor Sean, but I like kids' movies. I have lots of great memories. You know, every now and then, you know, we grew up in the days of cable, but our parents never really paid for cable, so we really only got to watch the Disney Channel when they did one of their free preview weekends. And so when those happened, Kelly and I would sit in front of the TV and watch every Disney movie and show that could possibly come on. And one of my favorites that I enjoyed immensely was Alice in Wonderland, which, again, that may not surprise you. That definitely kind of looks like my kind of nonsense in Alice in Wonderland. You know, so many ridiculous things happen in that story to poor Alice. I mean, talking flowers, foods with dramatic side effects. Talk about the warning labels on those things. And don't even get me started on Tweedledee and Tweedledum. I mean, they're just... Yeah, but one of the parts that always stuck out to me as particularly absurd was the scene when Alice kind of hears this singing coming from the other side of a hedge, and so she looks through, and there's a bunch of playing cards in soldier outfits with paintbrushes in hand, painting white roses red. And they're, you know, singing that, you're painting the roses red. You know, that song, okay. Probably violated copyright infringement there, but that's all right. You know, someone accidentally plants white roses instead of red roses, and for the Queen of Hearts, that is an unpardonable sin. Off with their head is her favorite expression. You know, they knew, and they even comment in the lyrics of the song that they're singing, that they know that painting the roses will kill them, but in essence, they say, better them than us. We know this will hurt the roses, but... If we don't paint these roses red, it's our necks on the line. It's fanciful and it's silly, but it's also not that far off from a very real reality for us. Exaggerated, but every one of us has this little internal desire to have things and people and circumstances kind of fit. We like to fit, and we like everything else around us to fit in a way that makes sense to us. We can all have a little Queen of Hearts inside of us. And as we read through these last two letters, we invested, you know, a year in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul saw this impulse in the church in Corinth, as we read last week in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. What I am saying is this: one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. And he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? You know, to use the picture from the Queen's Garden, they wanted matching petals, where God wanted living roots. You know, they would have these arguments about, hey, you need to follow this teacher. You need to follow that teacher. This is who I'm about, and this is who you should be about. At HCC, we have a unifying statement of faith. You can find it on our website, and we have a clear mission. Love God completely, love others in community, make disciples contagiously, and a simple vision that the way we want to do that is that more and more every day we would be a church that acts like individual and unique threads woven together into a community that's woven into God's story, one another's story, and then out into the world that needs to know the hope of God's kingdom. But if in that call to unity, we require uniformity, if we all start to act and sound the same, if we all start painting the roses red, we'll miss what God is trying to grow in this church for his kingdom. You know, just this morning as I did my devotions, just amazing timing thing, though, I happened to be going through Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came upon a group that the crowd noticed were all Galileans, a pretty homogenous group, all from the same general area around the Sea of Galilee. And yet, the first act of the Holy Spirit in establishing the church was to have that group of fairly homogeneous people began to proclaim the goodness of the glory of God to the crowd who were all gathered from all parts of the world around the Mediterranean, who all spoke different languages, who had come in to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And I want to just read the description. In Acts 2, verses 8 through 12, it says, "How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to each other, 'What does this mean?'" And that was only step one of God showing his church and the world what the kingdom was meant to look like, that it was meant to look different. That what matters most isn't the shape and color of the petals, but the garden of the king. And that there's not only room for difference in the kingdom of God, but it's a reason to celebrate in the kingdom of God. We are called to be something more than uniform, but instead we're called to unity. So I want to start there with this. I'm going to keep using this garden metaphor with the idea that the soil of this garden, which I'm going to refer to as that's the gospel of life that's the source of this unity. It's the thing that we come around and find our unity in. And we find that we're different plants rooted together. You know, in my backyard, and so good that Sophie's here when I get to make another bonsai reference. It's been so long since you've listened to one of those. You know, in my backyard, I have bonsai starts. I still have some tomato plants that are alive. I've got grapevines, blueberry bushes, and more. But with limited exception, every single one of those very different plants are planted in the same stuff. In some cases, in the same boxes together. But it's all the same stuff. For some, they may desire food in your garden, you know. My garden reflects my personality. Yours will reflect yours. You may want food in your garden. You may want flowers from your garden. For me, Monica and I talk about, you know, my garden. I just like to call it my beautiful mess quite a bit because it's a little bit of everything. What I've planted reflects me in the same way your garden reflects you. So what happens when God plants a garden? What does that garden look like for him? Well, God's church is going to reflect that. Going back to his first garden, I can't help but notice Genesis 2. 8 through 10, it said, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every tree pleasing and good. You know, I've seen a lot of trees in my life, which means this must have been some kind of arboretum. But it was still one garden, one soil bed for all of those trees to grow from. From another passage that we read last week, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6 says, "Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. Then there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. We come with different gifts, but with the same Spirit, the same Lord. The same God who works all of them in each person." Or consider this from Romans 12. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, but in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Many parts, one body. And not just one body on its own, it's one body in Christ. One body in Christ. Even more powerfully, we were talking about the fruit of the Spirit in men's breakfast yesterday, and a verse that Ray reminded us of yesterday, I slipped it in here as we were discussing the fruit of the Spirit, from John 15, 1 through 5, Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener." I love all these pictures of agriculture that just keep popping up. "Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that does produce fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken in you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. We're different plants, but we're rooted together. The soil we are planted in is the soil of the kingdom. It's the truth of God's word. It's the person and ministry of Jesus. It's the trust in his death and resurrection and his coming return as our hope, as our example, as our path that we are to follow. You know, we try to summarize these things in our statement of faith to be clear that these are the truths that we will hold tightly to. These are the things we will divide over. Those are the things we put there in our statement of faith. You know, what we believe about God as eternal creator, what we believe about us, created in his image, designed to live and love as he does, to be givers, creators, restorers, but also tainted by our desire to be takers, withholders, to be self-protectors. And that division of purpose and plan, the Bible calls that sin. And that sin is us pushing God away and pushing God out. And even in our attempts to do good, we tend to do those things for our own sake and not for the sake of God and others. And so God took on flesh, dwelt among us, showed us what it looked like to be truly like God in love and grace and self-sacrifice. Then in his death at our hands on the cross, somehow that death covered and paid for and filled that gap that we created, giving us a path not of our making to be restored to the God who loves us and called us to that same love. You know, you can read the whole statement of faith. It's not complicated, but it leaves a lot of room for difference in the disputable matters and those side issues. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 3 here. Paul says, "For whenever someone says, 'I belong to Paul,' and another, 'I belong to Apollos,' are you not acting like mere humans? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor, for we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building." See, Paul corrects the church's teacher wars that they were having there in Corinth. You think you all have to agree on all these details? Paul may have planted, Apollos may water. He says, but God gives the growth. You know, in our gardens, I did the planting and I do the watering, but I can't do anything without the soil. It's still the soil that does most of the work on that behalf. If the soil is good, you know, if the soil isn't good, it doesn't matter. Nothing's going to grow. But if the soil is good, which it is in the Northwest, I wonder how many of you find that it's actually harder to keep the wrong things from growing than it is to keep, you know, the good things from growing, right? Right? It's easy, like the weeds come. You know, if I had a nickel for every plant that I'd given up on, that like a few weeks or even months later, all of a sudden emerges this strong little shoot, and I'm like, wait a second, where did that come from? I'd given up on that little, you know, apple seedling, and all of a sudden, there it is, full leaves and going. If I had a nickel for every one of those, I'd have a fair pocket full of nickels. Here's the deal about church. We can be very different, but the same gospel that feeds your roots also feeds the roots of the person sitting next to you and the person who's sitting across the room from you. And that soil is rich. You don't have to compete for nutrients in the soil of the gospel. You know, consider for a moment the person you are and what you bring that is unique to the body of Christ. Not just skills and giftings, but personality, passions, hopes, quirks. What about the person beside you and their personality and hopes and fears and quirks and passions? How boring if we were all the same. If we had just a garden full of red roses. They're beautiful. But how boring would that be if everything looked the same? How wonderful that you both, you and the person who's entirely different from you, have a place in the same garden. But that's not always easy, right? That sounds really good. It sounds wonderful, but it's not always easy to exist in the same garden with people who are so different than us. You know, plants untended do tend to crowd each other out, block sunshine from one another. For this soil to keep doing its work, we have to give God permission to arrange his garden. We have to give him permission to say, this is the place where you've called me to be a part. This is the place where you've called me to fit, even if I don't look just like someone else, or even if someone else doesn't look just like me. And that means we need to leave room for people to grow. And you see, growth requires space for others to grow. Growth requires space for others to grow. See, when plants start to crowd, they don't thrive. And it's the same way in the church. When we insist that everyone grows the same way I do, or the same way you might, it's not just that they won't thrive, we also don't thrive. When we don't allow for that kind of transition, we end up not only stunting their growth, but our own. And I want to show three ways where this can show up, where we can block each other's growth by insistence on sameness. First of all, in this church, especially as a community church, as a non-denominational church, we have people with a lot of different convictions when it comes to those secondary issues. A great example that we get to see here in this church is how kids are educated. We have a fair number of families that are convicted that homeschool is the best option for growing up kids. And we have other families who've seen their kids blessed and thrive in public school. And we've got other families that operate in some kind of a hybrid model, and still others that send their kids to a private school. Does God's word speak to the education of our kids? Absolutely it does. Train up a child in the way they should go, right? Does it give a clear picture of what that looks like for every single family in every single circumstance? Well, no. That's one of those things we can disagree on. That's one of those little things that we can go, you know, I see it this way, you see it that way. We have now the opportunity to learn from each other on how that goes. So one family can be convicted one way, and another family can be convicted a different way, and those can both coexist really well. For the churches in Corinth and in Rome, there was a division that we don't have to deal with very directly. What do we do with meat that's we find in the market that was likely sacrificed to idols? If you remember, both when we went through the book of Romans and also when we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, we spent some time dwelling on this topic. Well, I'm going to revisit it here in Romans 14, where Paul says, "Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another's household servant? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand." You could keep reading there, because Paul isn't done with that topic, but you know, some eat meat, others don't. He's going to say some celebrate special days and festivals, others don't. The clear picture Paul is trying to paint here is that the Lord is where the unity is found, not agreement being the place where unity is found. That the Lord is the place where unity is found, not necessarily in our agreement in all things. And I love the quote, "If we live for the Lord," he says a little bit later. "Instead of judging one another for differences, we resolve not to put stumbling blocks in their path," is the way that Paul we'll end that. In other words, we resolve these things by loving one another despite our differences. You know, I have friends in ministry who have strong convictions about many things that don't fit with my own. But as I've spent time with them, as I've listened to them, as I've sought to care for them in the Lord, I've had the chance to learn from them, to grow. And though I may never agree with them, I also can't help but note that the Lord is still working through them. To paraphrase Paul, who am I to judge another servant? That's not my job. But it's not only conviction. Conviction is one. It's also ministry passion. What are the things that get you excited when it comes to the things of the Lord? If you spend time with me, one of the things I hope you pick up from spending time with me is a passion for those who are outside of life in Christ. I don't necessarily have the spiritual gift of evangelism, but man, do I have a passion for it. I long for those who are not walking in God's eternal life to know it, to experience it, for them to learn to trust the story that God is telling. I have a God-grown love for people like that. both those inside and outside the walls who need to see and hear the gospel. That's where my heart beats strongest. But for others, it might be acts of mercy. Seeing those who struggle with food, shelter, loneliness. The kingdom of God is certainly about that work as much as it is about evangelism. You know, if you read through the Old and New Testaments, you could do that, but then just try to tell me that God isn't passionate about the two great words there, Hebrew words, mishpat and shalom, justice and wholeness of life for everyone. And he seems to have a special attention to those who are on the margins. The alien, the orphan, and the widow is a repeated frame all the way through the prophets and even before that in the law. And his expectation for the people who call on his name is that they will be about that work. So certainly that should be a priority. But for still others, it might be about teaching. Maybe for you, it is just a passion for clear and sound doctrine and biblical knowledge. And the list could go on. We could touch on 1,000 different things that we could each come and say, this should be the priority. The problem comes when these priorities compete instead of complement. If we as a church became all about one of these things instead of all of these things. When in fact a heart for good doctrine should lead to works of mercy, and those works of mercy should lead to opportunities to share the kingdom story, because we've just put it on display, which should lead to an increased desire for people to come to know the word of God, which, you see, how these things ought to work together. In 1 Corinthians 12, as we read last week, God gave the church a variety of gifts so that the whole body might be unified and complete to do the work and bring the life of the kingdom to the world. You know, one more area we can see difference in our non-exhaustive list here is in the area of maturity that this can show up. You know, in a family with more than one kid, you know, you would not expect a 5-year-old to operate with the maturity of a 10-year-old, right? And you would not expect that 10-year-old to operate with the maturity of the parents in the house, right? There would be an anticipation that, yeah, naturally, people are going to be at different spaces of maturity based on how many factors. Certainly, if you've ever worked with kids, you know that even kids the same age can be at very different areas of development and maturity. You know, we accept that there are these stages of growth, learning, and development, and everyone is different. And in Philippians, Paul takes a look at his own spiritual life and makes an observation and a comment that I think applies to us all here. Philippians 3, 12 through 16, he says, "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect." Paul says, "I haven't reached the full extent of maturity yet." He says, "But I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. I haven't gotten where I'm going, so I press toward that for which God first grabbed a hold of me. If you aren't there, I'm going to trust that God is going to get you there. And wherever you are, the calling is live up to that." That is the one thing. If we have a 10-year-old that has reached a certain level of maturity, we now expect that level of maturity as a parent, right? If they begin acting like the 5-year-old again, we might even need to discipline. I mean, it might not just be a matter of simple, at the very least, we're going to have to do some correction, like, no, you don't get to go backwards here. We're like, well, my little sibling does that. Well, yeah, but you are now 10. So the same call is true here. We are going to have people in this church who come in at all different levels of spiritual, emotional, intellectual maturity. And that's good news. That's not a problem unless we make it a problem. That's actually a good opportunity for us to go, we have a family of people in different spaces, and we need to learn and continue to grow in how do we operate together in a family that looks like that. In other words, we're not disappointed by failures, growth stages, or immaturity. Instead, we anticipate it. When we see immaturity spiritually or emotionally, we can go, okay, that tells me something about where they're at. Now, how do I help them grow from here? It takes time and growth to learn how to forgive, to learn how to sacrifice, to learn how to live securely in the person of God and in the gift of salvation, to bear this fruit of the Spirit in all of its forms. And in this space, humility is really the fertilizer in this area. In this area of the garden, when we learn to be gracious with people at the point where they are, the whole garden flourishes. But sometimes instead of making space, we can crowd each other out. And I want to talk about that for a moment before we move on. Spiritually, we can do that when we stop trusting the garden soil and we start trying to control what grows. When we start trying to make everything grow the way we think it should grow in others. And in one of the hardest passages for me as a pastor to wrap my head around, in Matthew 13, we read, Jesus tells this parable about wheat and weeds. He describes the kingdom of God in process like a field that was sown by a good farmer who sowed good seed. And then overnight, an enemy came in and dropped in weeds. And when the field hands see the weeds coming up, they ask the master, they say, hey, should we pull those up? Should we pull those out? And he says, no. He says, that could damage the good weeds with the bad ones. Jesus says, let both of them grow until the harvest. What concerns me and what made me think about that parable is that the plants that I observe just in the world around me, and maybe especially in the Northwest, the plants I observe that are the most likely to crowd out others are not the good ones, but they are the invasive species, right? Anybody got blackberry vines on their property? Right? Anybody doesn't have blackberry vines on their property? I guess that may be a better question. Tansy? That's a terrible one. And when my Queen of Hearts tendencies come along, and I feel myself wishing that all the roses were red in a moment, and maybe in a particular way, I have to stop and ask myself, in this moment, am I the invasive plant? I don't know that anyone is an invasive plant all the time, but I think we can all lean in to that space. Is it possible, even if only in this moment, I'm playing the part of the enemy and trying to crowd out what God is doing at his pace, for the sake of my own needs and desires and sense of what's most important? Now, the good news for all of us who might find ourselves in that position and maybe wondering, ooh, am I one of those weeds crowding things out? Is that God is exceptional at grafting wild branches into his plants. I just have this feeling that when we get to heaven, we're going to see blackberry vines. They're just going to be in the space where they're supposed to be there. God's just exceptional at grafting wild branches into his plans. I won't read it now for time's sake, but Romans 11 describes God's ability to take what hasn't belonged and make it belong and make it his. So if right now you're fearful you may be a weed in this garden, I've got good news. God has room for you. Repent, learn to trust God anew, not only for yourself, but for his church and for one another. And this was Corinth's problem. Right? They were deciding who were the real Christians and who weren't the real Christians. Paul calls them back to grace. He says, stay rooted in the soil, stay humble, and trust the gardener. So before we start pulling weeds, maybe we should ask if maybe I could be crowding someone else that God is trying to grow, crowding out something God is trying to grow in someone else. Because the gardener's goal isn't sameness, it's fruitfulness. The gardener's goal is fruit. You know, I've planted several fruit trees for the purpose of bonsai, and even though I'm not trying to grow those tall, I am trying to grow them, and they grow slow. I mean, I've got apple trees that are this big after 2 years, or a year and a half so far. You know what doesn't grow slow? The aforementioned blackberry vines. I actually was walking yesterday, and I just had a saw one of my neighbors who I'd never met before out cleaning out his gutters, and I just said, hey, cleaning out your gutters, and that somehow started a half an hour long conversation. And he started complaining in the course of that conversation about his neighbor whose backyard is all blackberry vines, and then he pointed to a tree in his backyard that has a 10-foot-long blackberry vine sticking out of it. He goes, I have no idea where that came from because I don't have blackberry vines in my yard because I take care of it. And all of a sudden, like one day, there it was. Weeds grow fast, but in the outside of blackberry vines, they fade, right? Fruit trees grow slow, but man, they can feed for generations. How many years have you guys been making apple cider off of your trees? And how many years were they making apples before you guys got there? Paul ended the Corinthian letters lifting up love. In Galatians, that's the first mention to the fruit of the Spirit. Sameness feels safe. You know, our poor youth staff, I feel bad for the Rittens and for Josh, because they use the sanctuary for other things, and so they take down the chairs, and then they're supposed to set them back up, but they're supposed to set them back up the way I want them set back up. And as I was showing Kelly this morning the way I use the yardstick and the little markings on it to get it just so. Yeah, I can tell. No. But it's not evenly spaced chairs that make the church special. Amen. I could have predicted that. If I would have thought about it, I would have said, where is Chris going to throw an amen in here? Even more so, identical plants don't make a garden. And identical people don't make a church. They can't accomplish the gardener's purposes. It wouldn't be a very exciting fruit salad if we were all apple trees. A bit ago, I read from John 15. I want to read a little bit more here. John 15, 8. It says, my Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. See, there's the real goal. The real goal for the church is to glorify God, to reflect him to the world. And when we do that, when we bear much fruit. And we've alluded to it a few times, but what does that fruit look like? I'm going to put this up. If you were at men's breakfast, this will look familiar. That the fruit of the Spirit, what grows from a Spirit-filled life, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. And I was noticing this yesterday, and as I was kind of working through this, that there's no rules in the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit is not lying, not murdering, not like all the Ten Commandments aren't exactly paralleled over here. In fact, what Paul's going to note is that the law is not against, it's not an opposition to these, because if you do these, you're going to fulfill the law by default. Fruit displays the gardener's character, not our character. So what kind of fruit is your life producing? And who is it feeding? I'm going to come back to where we started, the soil. That makes all of this possible. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up here. Last week, we established that the church isn't a classroom, it's a lab. It's not just a place to come and learn, because again, if you're looking for good Bible teaching, I can give you 10 resources that are going to be better and smarter than me. The church is about something more than that. It's more like a lab. It's more like where we get to actually try this stuff out. And I want to add today that it's also a garden. Different roots, different leaves, different forms, but it's still one soil. It's not just willy-nilly. There is one common truth that we hold tightly to. I didn't say there wasn't a statement of faith. I just said the statement of faith leaves room for disagreement. There are still truths we cling to. Corinth forgot this. They divided over many things, and Paul kept, if you remember through this year we've spent in the Corinthian church, Paul kept calling them back to one gospel, one grace, one gardener. Everything we are as a church, every act of love, every difference that's handled in grace, every good thing comes from the soil of the gospel. It comes both as a gift and as a calling from our King. From the beginning of God's redemptive work, his method has remained constant. He said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so you can be a blessing. I'm going to give so you can be a giver. I'm going to forgive so that way you can be forgiving. In Christ, we have not only our redemption, but our supreme and perfect example of the character and nature of this new garden that God is growing. This kingdom that in the Lord's Prayer, we pray to be a part of bringing, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So stay planted in the gospel. Let God feed your growth and make room for others to grow beside you. Even, and in fact I'll add, especially if they differ from you. Don't try to paint roses red, and don't try to make apples into pear trees. In this place, we will obey the commands of the gospel and trust that God is the one telling the story. God is growing the garden, and the promise that's attached to that reality, that God is the one growing the garden, is the kind of unity without uniformity that is found in a prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before the cross. I'm going to read that as we close. John 17, 20 through 23, he says, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. May they also be in us so that the world may believe. So that they may be completely one, that the world may know that you have sent me. It's the same refrain repeated there twice. Let's respond to that in prayer this morning as we close. Father, I thank you that you have given us the capacity for a unity that doesn't make sense. That this can be a space where we can be wildly different and yet at the same time unified in trusting the story of the gospel, in trusting the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, not only for our salvation, but for our belonging, for our pursuit of you, for our identity. God, that we find that in you and who you made us to be, and you made us to be a part of a community. And so, Lord, we thank you for this community. As someone praised earlier, Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that you give us here in this church. Lord, that despite all our differences and all the different quirks and passions and giftings and personality types, God, that somehow you have brought us together into this family, and that we won't always see eye to eye, we can still see heart to heart. We can still love one another. We can still be in a unity that is like the unity you have with the Father. And God, it's in that unity that we proclaim the good news. It's how the world can know that there's something different and unique about us because we have this. And so God, I just ask that would be more and more true of us as we become more and more a church that is these individual threads woven together. Lord, may none of those threads ever lose their individuality. Lord, may we never become a place that is uniform, but instead a church that has unity. Father, we just lay this congregation before you. We thank you that we can trust you, not only with our own salvation or our own life, but we can trust you with one another. We can trust you that you are doing your work in each one of us, and we can rely on you. And God, we thank you and we praise you for this congregation that we get to be a part of. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.